Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
This morning we're going to look at, we're going to continue this series, God Speaks. We're going to look at Gospel of Mark, and so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark is the second book of the New Testament, so Matthew and then Mark, of course chapter 1 right in the beginning. I'm going to read verses 21 to 28, but just so you know, this follows right after Jesus calls the first of the disciples, and so Jesus is called some of the disciples, and then they're going to go to Capernaum. So we'll start with verse 21, Mark 1, 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes. Just then, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty and everlasting God, Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So, I'm going to begin the sermon. I'm going to start the sermon kind of a different way. I'm going to share a struggle that I'm in the midst of and kind of some stuff I'm wrestling with, and ask that you bear with me as I think through it. I guess I wanted to think through it in front of you to kind of encourage you to think through some things as well. And it is connected to today's scripture, and so if you'll bear with me, we'll do that. It's been a hard week news-wise. I'm an alumni of Michigan State University. I also have been a sports fan since I was young. I've been following all sorts of stuff, and the news this week, it's really been the past year and a half, but the news this week has been especially terrible, and it's really, I've thought a lot about it and really wrestled with it, and to be honest with you, I'm struggling at this point as to how do I interact with sports. Like, I've been a sports fan for a long time. What does that even mean for me anymore? And I've been wrestling with that, and let me kind of, I guess, lead you into my thinking on that. I've been incredibly disturbed by the enormity of the evil perpetrated against young women by Larry Nassar, and the fact that that happened at the university that I'm an alumni. Deeply saddened and embarrassed by that. And I've also been really disturbed by these purely emotional reactions all around, and I don't know, people thinking if we just burn down Michigan State, then maybe we'll be able to move on and this will never happen again. And that's really bothered me because I'm afraid, like, one of the things I really fear is that nothing will ultimately change. My fear is that, you know, we can fire a few scapegoats who have fallen short, and then we'll move on as if it's all over. But I happen to think that the problem that we're facing societally is much deeper than that. And I've been really unsettled and bothered myself and wondering what to do, but I'm afraid we're not necessarily asking all the right questions and the tough questions. The first gymnast to go public with accusations was Rachel Denhollander, who has been nothing short of courageous in this whole thing. And she wrote a piece in the New York Times titled "The Price I Paid for Taking on Larry Nassar." She, I believe, was a lawyer by training, and so she had collected victim statements, connected with other girls, had interviewed doctors and learned about the procedure that Nassar was doing and learned how it was not correct and gathered a bunch of information. And she wrote that she was very prepared for that end of it. And then she wrote that nothing could have prepared her for the kickback she got in other areas. When she went public, she writes, I lost my church. She lost many of her close friends. And she lost her privacy. It's one of the things to think about is anybody who meets her and gets to know her now can just search on the internet and find out all sorts of... Her privacy's gone. She lost her church. How does that happen? I'm going to assume that her church was full of people mostly like you and I, not some den of evil demonic people. Let's just assume that. Let's assume that her church was full of people like you and I. How is it that ordinary, even decent people would reject a rape victim in that way? I'm sure that there's many contributing factors, but this is where I've really wrestled with stuff. I think one of the contributing factors is that we've idolized sports and celebrity. I think it's tough to argue that we haven't. We spend so much money and time on a pastime, on a game, and we've turned people into heroes and demigods and made them larger than life. Think about it, like we've held up for athletic achievement as the highest good in some places. Like, this is the highest good. And that's why for a young girl, something like Olympic gymnastics takes on an almost mythical aura. Like, this is amazing and the most important thing ever. Which is why when a young girl suggests that the United States Olympic gymnast doctor molested her, everyone thinks, well, no, that can't be. That's Larry Nassar. He's the Olympic doctor. He's a nice guy. He's a hero. He's healed people in ways that are magical. It's amazing how he's made people ready for this. This can't be. This is the Olympics. And so we don't listen. What if all those people who didn't listen as they ought to, what if they weren't just idiots and horrible people? Like, what if it wasn't just they were so unlucky that they were surrounded by a bunch of incompetent idiots, but what if there's an actual bigger issue? And what if part of that issue is culturally we're chasing idols? So then I have to ask, well, what do I do? I've told you before, if you're reading scripture and you're reading all about how to make your neighbor a better person and not you, then you're probably reading it wrong. And I think this applies here. As I'm deeply unsettled by all of this stuff, then I have to say, well, Andy, what do? How do I need to change? And what do I want to be a part of and what do I not want to be a part of? So I felt I needed to look in the mirror. And that's why I'm saying I don't know. I'm wondering what to do with myself in sports, and I don't know yet. I don't know yet. I'm really wrestling with that. It's actually been, and I have been for a while, to be honest with you, been wrestling with what it means to be a sports fan and how much I want to plug into it. It started actually years ago when I noticed that. I remember when it really hit me. I was driving. It was a sunny, beautiful fall day, and Michigan State football was losing to Notre Dame, and I was grumpy. And I thought, why is this making me feel angry and ruining my day? And I didn't like that. I didn't like that something had a hold of my heart in that way. And so I started to think about things with that. As time progressed, I noticed in the news there were a lot of connections between football and some pretty severe brain injury. Brain injury that would lead to things like increased instances of ALS, memory loss, short-term memory loss, and some of those things. But also, it turns out that the part of the brain that's often damaged is part that leads to behavioral changes that lead to increased instances of domestic violence. And so then I was kind of upset when the NFL would come out and say, we're against domestic violence, and then they would encourage these guys to commit brain trauma on each other that would lead to domestic violence. And I felt like, well, this doesn't square up. And so I've been wrestling with that. And then the past year and a half, at my university at Michigan State, some stuff came out with the football team, and then this stuff with Nasser, and I started to wonder, is there something about this whole arena that provides a space for the abuse of women? And it's not only do I want to be a part of that, but can I? And so I don't know. And by the way, as I go through this, like, if you're not a sports fan, that doesn't mean you're off the hook. I mean, sometimes I, like, encounter non-sports fans, and they, like, beat up on sports on how ridiculous they are and the waste of money. I'm like, well, it's really easy when you're not having to give up something you like. The point of this isn't whether or not Andy will watch football. The point I'm asking all of us to wrestle with is, what idols get a hold of our hearts and blind us? Because that's what happened. People were blinded. And here's where I want to get into Mark 1. It didn't stick out to me until I was reading through this and thinking about this. I was just thinking about this all week. And then as I read the scripture, I couldn't stop thinking about this stuff. And then all of a sudden it hit me, something that hadn't hit me before. You notice there, Jesus goes to the synagogue. And it says, just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. How did a demonic spirit get in the synagogue on the holy day of the Sabbath? Right there among them. How did that happen? William Lane, who wrote a commentary on Mark, suggests that in verse 22, where it says, they were astounded with Jesus' teaching. He suggests that it may be more than just being kind of amazed and astounded, but that there may be a suggestion there of them being unsettled. Like, Jesus' presence and his teaching provoked them and disturbed them in a sense. So they were astounded, but kind of provoked and disturbed. Which then may suggest that the disturbance that Jesus brings was then expressed in this excited response of the man who's possessed. Like, he's there, and things are going on, but then Jesus comes, and all of a sudden things get unsettled, and so the unclean spirit cries out that it was Jesus' presence that shook things up enough that this came out. And then when the evil spirit yells out, what have you to do with us? A legitimate question is, us, to whom does us refer? Like, does us mean, it could mean, by the way, he says, what have you to do with us? He could mean all of the dark forces of darkness and evil. He could mean that. But here's the disturbing thing. He could also mean everybody in the synagogue. What have you to do with us? Lane writes, Jesus' presence entails the danger of judgment for all who are present. As Jesus steps in, all get unsettled, and there's the threat of judgment for all people there. So when we think of Rachel Denhollander and how she outed one of the biggest sexual predators in history, but yet when she did that, she was rejected in her own church. And as we think about that and wonder how that happened, maybe we ought to proceed forward with a lot of humility. Because after all, if an evil spirit of deception blinded the eyes of those folks, and if the folks in Mark 1 had an unclean spirit with them in the synagogue, maybe we ought to start to wonder ourselves, where am I blind? Where have I missed out? So what's our hope? In St. Mark's Gospel, Jesus begins his ministry just a couple verses earlier, verse 15, by proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And it turns out that this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is so incredibly different in every single way than the world. It's so incredibly different by what it values, by how it sees people, all sorts of stuff like that. And it's so different than the way the kingdom of the world looks that the kingdom of God looks silly to us. It's like the values are all upside down and turned on their head. And one of the unfortunate things when you get overly familiar with scripture sometimes is you lose the shock that you ought to have with stuff. All the time you'd hear the verse, you know, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, those who try to hold on to their lives will lose it, and those who give their lives for my sake will save it. Now, we hear that, it's read at funerals and all sorts of stuff, you hear that time and time again, and you miss the fact of how absolutely ridiculous that is. He's saying, if you want to have your life, you'll lose it? What, that doesn't even make sense. And we ought to be shocked by that. But this is what's called a kingdom reversal. It's the kingdom of God, the values and the setup and everything is like, it takes our worldly kingdom that we live in and are used to, and it just turns it on its head. So the things that we think are important are not important, and things we value we shouldn't value, but the things we should value we don't value, all of that stuff. And the fact that the values are upside down, that's shown in the people who are drawn to the kingdom. The people who are immediately drawn to it in the Gospels tend to be the failures, the outcasts, the victims, the neglected. Because they're the ones who really know, who like really know that something is really off in this world. And their hope comes in Christ. And they recognize it. But here's the thing, our hope comes in Christ as well. It really does. This sermon series is titled God Speaks. And here, when God the Son speaks, I want you to pay attention to how that goes. When Jesus encounters an unclean spirit, let's pay attention to how that goes. There's no like hocus pocus, no magic words, no secret big work up to it. He doesn't have to draw circles and light candles. It's the Son of God, and that's an unclean spirit. So what does he do? He simply commands, "Be silent and come out of him." And what happens? Well, the spirit stops talking, convulses the man, cries out, and leaves. Jesus speaks with absolute authority and rescues this possessed man. In fact, when we are looking for heroes, I know it's a really churchy thing to say, and it sounds really churchy thing to say, but when we are looking for heroes, we need to be aware that our culture wants us to have some heroes and to put people on pedestals. When we are looking for heroes, there is one. Jesus Christ is our hero. And in reality, no one else deserves our worship and our praise, because it's Jesus who's the hero that comes in and casts out evil. It's Jesus who's the hero that sets the captives free, makes the lame to walk, and makes the blind to see. It's Jesus who's the hero that's the giver of life, the life that idols promise but fail to deliver. It's Jesus who's the hero that can look into the core of your being, see that bruised and battered and hurting part of you, cut through all of the distraction, cast out the evil, and make you whole. It ought to be deeply concerning for us how intimately connected idolatry and demonic powers are. That people follow idols, you're blinded, and then the demonic powers sneak in. They had a demon among them in the synagogue on the holy day. But then Jesus came. But then Jesus came. Rachel Denhollander had some amazing stuff that she said in her victim impact statement. And she spoke the most profound words I've heard in regards to the whole thing. I wanted to share just a little bit of what she said. You know, one of the things she said that I didn't put in here, but that was before this part of her speech, it was absolutely incredible. When you think of not only the abuse that was done to her, how it has impacted the rest of her life, and how when she turned him in, how she was rejected by so many people, she'd have so much of a reason to be angry and to hold a grudge. And one of the things she did right before the statement was to offer him her forgiveness and to say, but more importantly, you need Jesus' forgiveness. Incredible. And then she said this. She said, throughout this process, I've clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get the idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was, and I know it was evil and wicked because a straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception, and this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation, and I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. And this is why I pity you, because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. That line, and I can call it evil because I know what goodness is." It's amazing. Amazing. And church, I pray that we can do the same. That we won't be blinded, that we can recognize evil, but we'd recognize evil because we know what goodness is and that it's only found in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would have our eyes fixed to the beauty and the glory and the power of the sinless one who cleansed lepers, raised the dead, cast out demons, and died for our sins. I pray that we would no longer be distracted by the idols of our day and our time that only act as camouflage for demonic powers and principalities in our midst. And I pray that none other than the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ himself, would march into our hearts and with a word break chains of oppression, cast out forces of evil, and bind up our broken hearts. You know, I'm asking myself some hard questions right now, and you know, I don't know where I'm going to end up. I'm asking myself hard questions about what has control over my heart. And I pray that you do the same. Not because you feel guilt, not because it's the churchy thing to do, but rather because Jesus Christ is Lord of all and over all. And I pray that you and I would give the devil no safe quarter in any area of our lives, but that instead the light of Jesus Christ would illumine us and chase away every last bit of darkness. And until that day when he comes in glory and power to judge the living and the dead, I pray that we would be numbered as faithful to God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen.